The scripture reading this morning is going to be from the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also.
See, we're filled in a little bit from last week. Appreciate those getting over their sicknesses and travel. There are some that are visiting with us. We appreciate your presence. Hope you'll linger a little bit afterwards so we can get to know you a little better. And we pray that the lesson this morning, it'll run about the extent of your attention span, will be beneficial to you and will help lift you up and encourage you and build you up for your daily service to God. We're engaged in the third of a four-part series on reasons to believe in Jesus. Lesson one we looked at some reasons why people don't believe, and try to handle some of those objections. And then last week we looked at many, not all, of the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life in order to prove that he was at least the Messiah, and in many cases the Son of God. More toward that last, we're looking at pretty much the miracles that he did in this lesson. There are handouts if you didn't get them. If you like one, you can raise your hand or just pick it up at the end. Most of it's going to be on this thing anyway, so you can just relax and enjoy the presentation. We start off with John 20, which has been our main theme through this. And you notice about two-thirds of the way down, the purpose of the writing of John was that you might believe that, one, he was the Messiah, that he was the promised one to come, and two, even more than that, he was the Son of God. In view of the fact that miracles have served as a confirmation of God's revelation since the beginning of time, men have always wanted to know, well, how do we know this is the voice of God? How do we know that God is speaking to me? How do we know that God wants me to do this? God furnished miracles. You see this from Exodus 4, 1 Kings 18, Mark 16, Hebrews 2, where it talks about God was furnishing signs and wonders and gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to confirm his Son. It should be no surprise that when the fullness of time had come, the culmination of all that history was building up to, Galatians 4:4, and the promised Messiah, the Son of God, came to earth for the purpose of saving the world from sin, that he would confirm his identity and message by performing wonders. Yeah, things that would make men wonder, along with signs pointing toward his messiahship and his sonship. So, in order to do this, Jesus worked miracles. Centuries before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah foretold of a time when the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Although this language has a figurative element to it, it literally is true of the coming of the Messiah. Jesus did perform all these miracles. When John the Baptizer heard about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples to ask Jesus if he was the coming one. Now, our translations are the one coming. Literally in the Greek, the way it's phrased, it's almost a title. As the Messiah is, the one coming, the one that was promised. Are you the one that was promised by God, centuries ago, that you would be the one to help out Israel, in fact, all men. Jesus responded to John's disciples by pointing to the people whom he had miraculously healed, thus fulfilling Isaiah's prophetic prophecy. He said, "Go and tell John the things which you have heard and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them." And we might even throw in a bunch of other things, including casting out demons. Jesus did it all. Jesus wanted them to know that he was doing exactly what the coming one was supposed to do. So he did exactly what the Messiah was prophesied in doing. And what the Jews expected him to do, perform all these miracles. And he did them. So why the skepticism? This is one of the things that, if you leave it to man, it's kind of interesting that, you know, we pointed out last week, a lot of the, you know, modern-day prophets, either Muhammad or, you know, Joseph Smith or whatever, didn't do any miracles at all. And yet millions of people believe them, believe their word. In the Catholic Church, now we understand that in the saints, is anybody sanctified, therefore, you know, baptized, whatever, so all Christians are saints. But they've come up with some kind of special formula that in order to be a saint, you have to do three miracles. Sometimes the miracles they come up with are kind of iffy, but at least three. I don't even know if there is a qualification for pope. Of all the popes that they've had since I've been born, know about, I don't think one of them has ever done a miracle. Maybe one or something like that they claimed. But he's supposed to be sitting in the seat of Christ. Yet when Christ came, he didn't do just one big miracle. He didn't do three. He didn't do ten. In fact, what John says, what he did was so innumerable, even, you know, what he did for his disciples. If they were put in books, the world could not hold them all. I mean, he blew everybody away with the miracles he did, the magnitude of them, and the number of them. And mankind still doesn't believe. So as we go through these, yeah, you might kind of think about yourself, you know, don't let it become ordinary for you just because we keep going through these things. Just pick one, you know, curing of lepers, or healing, you know, some sort of healing or whatever, the magnitude of what it took. In fact, before I get more into it, I'm going to do like extemporaneous stuff here, because when you stop to think about it, it really does blow you away. For many of the things, whether it is, you know, a lame man or especially somebody who's received their sight, I got kind of interested in this because I'm somebody there that's received his sight. I used to wear Coke bottle glasses, and the fact that modern science has helped me go from being legally blind to having 20/20 vision through replacements of certain parts of my eyes. One of the examples that someone told me about just the correcting of, you know, eyesight. When they started removing cataracts, I mean, there was people that were blind from birth because they were born with cataracts. And they found how to take the cataract out and, you know, give them perfect sight. Now, with the cataract gone, they have a perfectly healthy eye. Everything works, you know, it's functioning, whatever. But as they look, they still cannot see. And they discover that seeing is a learning process. Most of us aren't even aware that we're doing the process. I mean, it took a grown person with now restored sight in order to look at shapes. You know, there might be, you know, a triangle and a circle. It would take them months to be able to figure out the difference between the two. Notice months. between a simple, you know, black triangle and a black circle on a white background. And it still took them a while to for the mind and the eye to figure it out. Then they found out if they changed and, you know, made it colors, these simple shapes, they have to start the process all over again. So while you're a little baby, you know, in the crib sitting there, you know, and you're looking at all the colorful things dangling over, you know, over you, and you're laughing and gurgling, your eyes and your brains are doing some incredible things. In a very short time, you're learning how to see. And in fact, it's such a complicated thing that most people find that when they're trying to learn and to see as an adult, it may take more than 2 years, and a lot of them just give up. They'd rather just go around blind. So when Christ sits and takes someone, you know, aside and rubs their eyes or pronounces something over them, a blind man that everybody knows is blind from birth and now suddenly sees, sometimes we don't comprehend just all that's involved. Or a lame man, you know, as Peter, you know, at the gate called Beautiful, you know, grabs the guy by the hand and says, you know, what I have I'll give you, you know, rise and walk. And the man's not only walking, but he's leaping. I mean, that takes, you know, as babies, you know, we start off and, you know, man, we're finally roll over, you know, off of our back under our belly. And we still kind of, you know, do a little Superman imitation, you know, for, you know, months. And then we start, you know, working on it. And we see other people walking around. And so we, you know, first of all, we're doing the crawling thing. And then we go through that phase of what they call routing, where you're standing up, but you're still holding on to something. And you just kind of move around. You know, and that's going to take you a while. You know, this guy who's never been trained, his muscles had never been trained, you know, his brain had never been trained, suddenly stands up and starts leaping. I mean, if you want the sensation, you know, try sitting somewhere, you know, for a long time till your legs fall asleep, and then try to get up and walk. So comprehend not just one miracle, you know, but just about everything that was wrong with the human body, diseases, everything. Jesus is curing in an instant of time. And he's going from one to the other, day after day, into the night, 3 years running. He's filling the world with miracles, with, you know, casting out of demons, which, you know, man couldn't do. On a daily basis, on a minute-by-minute basis sometimes, you know, to prove overwhelmingly that he is the Messiah, that he's the Son of God. In a sense, Jesus' miracles served a different purpose than those wrought by Moses and Elijah or one of the New Testament apostles or prophets. Unlike all the other miracle workers recorded in Scripture, Jesus actually claimed to be the prophesied Messiah, the Son of God, and his miracles were performed to prove both the truthfulness of his message and his divine nature. Whereas the apostles and prophets of the New Testament worked miracles to confirm their message that Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus performed miracles to bear witness that he was, in fact, the Son of God. So his miracles were even on a magnitude greater and, you know, beyond those of the apostles and prophets. In response to a group of Jews who inquired about whether or not he was the Christ, Jesus just replied, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. I and my Father are one. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe the Father is in me and I in him." So it's all part of a process to show that, yeah, he is Emmanuel, God walking among them. God who constantly does miracles, you know, does providential things in order to keep creation going and us, you know, blessed and everything else. Jesus was doing that to show that he was God. Because he did it on the magnitude that God does these things. Similarly, on another occasion, Jesus defended his deity, saying, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So he's fulfilling as prophesied all these works to show that it is, you know, God's fulfillment, bringing everything into a conclusion. He's wrapping up all the loose ends. He's bringing in the culmination of everything that was prophesied, everything that God was working toward. We find culminating, you know, finding conclusion in the coming of Jesus Christ and the things that he did. While on earth, Jesus was attested by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. Acts 2:22, Peter tells us. And according to Apostle John, Jesus did many other signs that we talked about. Notice in the presence of the disciples, just in the presence of the disciple, there are some he did, you know, away from them, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you may have life. You know, there's a purpose to this too. It's not just believing in him as God, but there's a reason why we have to believe. Because along with the miracles, there's going to be what was even more important to Jesus was the teachings. And why was the teachings presented? So that we might have life. Because that's what he came mainly to do, to seek and save the lost and to give us life now and life eternal. As would be expected from the one who claimed to be God incarnate, Scripture records that Jesus performed miracles throughout his ministry in an effort to provide sufficient proof of his divine message in nature. So Jesus' signs were many and varied. Mankind is expected to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, not because he performed one or two marvelous deeds during his lifetime. To the contrary, the gospel accounts are saturated with a variety of miracles that Jesus performed, not for wealth or political power, but that the world may be convinced that he was sent by the Father to bring salvation to mankind. As Isaiah promised, Jesus performed miracles of healing. He cleansed a leper with a touch of his hand. He healed all manner of sickness and disease with the word of his mouth. As we look at some of these miracles, one of my favorites is when he was going in at one point to, actually as part of the teaching, to show that the way the Jews had distorted the Sabbath was almost upside down to the way God intended it. And so he started doing a lot of these miracles on the Sabbath. I mean, the people, you know, how callous can you be of heart when you're no longer looking at the miracles and the good that's being done, but you've got some kind of ritual, you know, thinking, you know, that, you know, the person that's doing all this that should prove to you that he's the Son of God is not doing it on the day that you figure, you suppose, you know, you should do this. So in the one miracle where he goes in, and he's made a habit of this, and so the rulers in the synagogue are waiting for him so that they can pretty much either discount him or maybe even take him out and stone him for healing on the Sabbath. Now, the thing that, you know, makes it kind of humorous to me is that Jesus knows they're thinking this, it's just, you know, one of those things, they've set it up and he knows they've set it up. And so when he does the healing, as they expect, the man with the withered hand, he does it in such a way that he does it and they know he does it and he knows they know he does it, but there's not a thing they can do about it because he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And so the withered hand, the man stretches out, and it turns fully healed. And Jesus didn't have to roll up his sleeves and do all this kind of stuff, or even speak it healed. It's like, consciously, it's what he wanted, and so it happened. But they can't pin it on him. But he's done it. He's healed on the Sabbath, right under their noses, to prove to them, you know, that God does do things on the Sabbath, especially to heal people. I mean, if he's going to heal their souls on the Sabbath, Why not their bodies? And he gives an example of, you know, even if you lose an animal in a ditch, you take care of it. You get it out of the ditch so it doesn't die. So how much more, could the Son of Man not, go and heal the physical person as well as the spiritual person? One woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years was healed immediately simply by touching the fringe of his garment. You know, there's no stage involved. You know, modern healers or magicians or whatever, they need something that's set up. They need a backdrop. They need trap doors. They need a lot of curtains. They need a lot of smoke and mirrors or whatever. Jesus didn't operate that way. It was out in the open. The same way he taught. You know, it's just, I wish I could be a teacher like him in the sense of just being able to walk along and go, okay, here's a visual aid. Behold the lilies of the field. And have a sermon right off of those things. Or a sower in the field, and give a brilliant dissertation about the things of God and the kingdom of heaven. Well, he did the miracles the same way. There was no setup. Here was a woman that snuck up behind him in a crowd and touched the fringe of his garment, and she was healed. Similarly, on one occasion, Jesus came into the land of Gennesaret. All who were sick in all the surrounding region came to him and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. There's no qualifier here. None of those that believed or whatever. Obviously, they believed. How great their faith was doesn't go into it. But it just says everybody that touched that garment was healed, whatever their disease was, whatever their problem was. Generally speaking, great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others, and they laid them at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Matthew 15:30. He cured many infirmities, afflictions, and to many blind he gave sight. Not one person, but many. Even Jesus' enemies confessed to his many signs. I mean, it was so bold and so miraculously, obviously, that even his enemies couldn't deny the fact that he did things. I mean, eventually he got to the point where he's doing it by Satan. Jesus not only exhibited power over the sick and afflicted, he also showed his superiority over nature more than once, whereas God's prophet Moses turned water into blood by striking water with his rod. Jesus simply willed water into wine, his first miracle at the marriage in Canaan. He further exercised his power over the natural world by calming the Sea of Galilee during a turbulent storm, by walking on water for a considerable distance to reach his disciples, and by causing a fig tree to wither away at his command. As far as we know, the only detrimental miracle he ever did. Most of the things he did, just about everything he did, was to heal. But the one fig tree is the only miracle that we have where he cursed some. And it died. Because there was a message there. Jesus' supernatural superiority over the physical world, why not? He created it. So he could do anything he wanted to with it. And show it as much. This is exactly what we would expect from one who claimed to be the Son of God. Man, so the more you understand about this, the more you have to ask, why didn't they believe? Why so few believed? Jesus performed miracles that demonstrate his power even over death. Recall when John the Baptizer's disciples came to Jesus inquiring about his identity, Jesus instructed them to tell John that the dead are raised. Very few instances of that, too, we know of in the Old Testament. But Jesus was doing it kind of all over the place. Even in his crucifixion, Matthew says, many came out of the tombs and went back into the city. The widow of Nan's son had already been declared dead and placed in a casket when Jesus... In this case, I talked about nothing is set up. Here is Jesus coming out of the city and there's a funeral procession. And he takes pity on the widow, her only son, and he walks up to the casket and tells the boy to get up. And the young man sits up and starts talking with him. I mean, they obviously were convinced he was dead. They're taking him out to bury him. No setup. Everybody knew what happened. Everybody knew the child's state. Jesus dealt with it. He who was dead sat up and began to speak. Lazarus had already been dead and buried for 4 days by the time Jesus raised him from the dead. Such a great demonstration of power over death caused many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did to believe in him. And he even had this power over himself. Jesus' own resurrection from the dead was the climax of all of his miracles and serves as perhaps the most convincing miracle of all. You figure when he's dead, he's lost all of his power. No. He's even getting started. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. That's Paul's claim. That's the point of his argument in Romans, the 4th chapter, in verse 1. The New Testament book of Acts stresses the fact of Jesus' resurrection almost to the point of redundancy. Acts 1:22, as one of the examples, and we start off with the book of Acts, where, okay, Judas has committed suicide, so they have to replace him as one of the 12. So what's one of the conditions for someone who's picked? He has to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Seen at 500 at one time. By 500. Then on the day of Pentecost, Peter insisted in his sermon to the multitude that had assembled to hear him that God raised up Jesus, thus loosed him from the pangs of death. Okay, there it says God raised him up. Other places said Jesus raised himself up. And to make sure that his audience understood that it was a physical resurrection, there were people going, well, Jesus was raised spiritually, or he went, whatever. Peter says they stated specifically that Jesus' flesh did not see corruption. It came back out of the tomb. And he appeared to his disciples, goes, put your fingers in the holes, in my hands, in my side, convince yourself, that I did what I claimed I was going to do. Come back from the dead. The point was clear. Jesus had been physically raised from the dead, and the apostles had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Other passages in Acts, and I just give you a whole bunch of them, that just keeps, the redundancy of it. That was the point of, proving it to other people was the resurrection. Imitation. Okay, where do we go from here? What point do we make all of this? Let me put it this way. Not if anybody's asked you to do this, but do you see God in this room? Was it Lewis Carroll? Such eyes to see nobody and at that distance, too. God's a spirit, and Jesus likens him to like the wind blowing. We had the doors open and a little breeze coming through, and you couldn't see the wind. We shut the doors, but that doesn't keep God out. God is still assembling with us. Okay. The Lord is. If you can't see it in your mind's eye that way, then look around you or look at yourself. In each one of us is a spirit. Okay, you can't even see your own spirit. But it was initially created in God's image. We are like God in that which is inside of us. If we believe in Christ, and if we believe in his teachings, and we read them, and we study them, and we begin to obey them, then that spirit within us begins to grow and mature and become more and more Christ-like. And the more we become Christ-like, the more we become God-like. And that's our whole purpose as Christians. It behooves us to go over these things, again and again, to prove to ourselves. that Jesus was the Messiah who fulfilled all these prophecies, and he was the Son of God because he performed all these miracles beyond what any man could ever do. But it's not just those, it's also the things he taught and what we have to be obedient to. What gives you your aesthetic qualities? They didn't come from evolution. Your ability to reason, it doesn't come from evolution. It comes because of the characteristic of God inside of you. Your morals, all morals and ethics come from God. He is the one who decides what's right and wrong. You have to convince yourself that there is a God, that Christ was his son, and that his teachings are inspiration. And you have to use that on yourself on a daily basis in order to keep growing and maturing and purifying yourselves to be holy before your God. There is a judgment day coming. It is an objective truth. It's not wishful thinking or not wishful thinking. This is one of the reasons why most people reject all the things we presented this morning. They do not want to be held accountable for the things they want to do. But it makes no difference because you're going to be held accountable. Romans 2, God will judge us by our deeds. We're all going to be held accountable by the things we say, by the things we do, by the things even we think, because he knows even the heart of us. That's our motivation to do what's right, to be loving, to be obedient, to be caring, to be the kind of people, bottom line, that God wants with him for eternity. If there's anything we can do to help you achieve that, please let us know as we stand to sing.